I was asked this week, very kindly, but not without a small hint of concern, I think, if I was going to start teaching a series soon. And that is a good question. I do firmly believe that Scripture should be taught expositionally. And in general, the most common and constructive way to do that is by teaching verse by verse through large chunks, preferably whole books. And that is what we intend to do here at River Valley Bible Church. And that's why in a few weeks, after Robert Zink visits on the 28th, we will begin a study through the book of Colossians. That will start in October. For the rest of September, we're going to continue the path that we have been on. And if you are not aware we've been on a path, it's not really your fault. But we began a few weeks ago with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And we saw there how Paul's speech was different from the popular speakers of the day. It was simple, it was focused on the gospel, and it was dependent on God. And that's our approach here as well. We will preach Christ and Him crucified, the theme of Scripture. The next week we looked at Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 32. And there we saw how Jesus is the connecting point of Scripture, how He brings it all together, how He is and has always been the plan of redemption for man. So we spent the first 2 weeks looking at how we relate to Scripture, how we should read it, learn it, teach it, hear it. Last week we walked through Psalm 100 and saw how we should respond to what God has done and described in the Bible and fulfilled in Jesus Christ with joyful thanksgiving. So for 3 weeks now, we've talked about different aspects of our relationship to the Word, to Scripture, because of Christ. We are shifting gears slightly now to talk about, for the next 3 weeks, our relationships to each other and how they are affected by Christ. So we'll see what the Word has to tell us about individual relationships, community relationships, and leadership relationships. And by doing this kind of series over the first few weeks here, my goal is, as it will always be, to try and emulate Ezra from Nehemiah chapter 8, who spoke the word and did his best to explain its meaning. And the reason we're hitting on these topics the first few weeks here is because I hope they will establish a baseline for us as a church. A church is a special thing. This local assembly, this congregation, this group together, gathered, is a local manifestation of the broader body of Christ. In a way, we are an outpost or an embassy full of ambassadors from our homeland with Christ on high to the world. And because we are all ambassadors, sojourners, if you want to use Peter's word, we need to work together. So I want us all to be on the same page and to have clarity about what we are doing and why we are doing it and why it matters. Because if we can establish that, we will be able to grow together and we will be able to learn together and we will be able to hold each other accountable, to rejoice with each other, to weep with each other, to serve each other, and to praise God with each other, and to anxiously await the return of Christ with each other. And I hope that that return happens very soon. If it doesn't, we are stuck with each other for a while. So we should be on the same page. And that's why we're setting this groundwork. So if you've been uncomfortable with how we're kind of bouncing around in Scripture, I would ask you to hang on for a couple more weeks, knowing that we will get into some stable turf soon. And that in the meantime, you would rejoice with me that all of Scripture is useful and good. So when we turn our Bibles to Philemon here in a moment, you can rest assured that the verses we read today are useful and good for us as a church family. The first time that I did intentional evangelism was at the county fair. As a church, had bought tickets as a means of introducing ourselves to people and to then hopefully share the gospel with them. I am a bit of a nervous person, I don't like approaching strangers. I get anxious. But I wanted to set an example for my son, Miles, who was, I think, 5 or 6 at the time. And so I spent the week preparing myself for persecution and rejection. And when we got there, we looked around for somebody who looked like an unrepentant sinner. We saw a family, and I went up and I said, "Hi, I'm Marcus, and I have some tickets, and do you know about Jesus?" Very nervously. They didn't speak English. I don't think it would have helped if they had. And then it got worse. I approached another couple, and I asked them if they knew about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they said, yes. I hadn't prepared for that. And I said, congratulations. And I walked away. I, for whatever reason, I hadn't expected to encounter believers when I did this. And I wonder, have you ever considered how to relate to somebody that you didn't realize or think was a believer? It's awkward with a stranger in a parking lot. It can be even more awkward when it's someone you know has lived in sin and who now suddenly claims to be a Christian. How do we respond to that alleged transformation? Well, this is not a new problem. And if we turn to the book of Philemon, we will see what a relationship with a new believer ought to look like. And as you turn there, try not to blink. You might miss it. Philemon is very short. It's the last of the books generally attributed to Paul, right before Hebrews. And we're going to read just 3 verses out of Philemon, verses 15 through 17. "For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would accept me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for its goodness and usefulness, and for your righteousness. Thank you that it is all useful. And I pray, Lord, you would open our hearts and minds to what you have said through Paul in this letter, that we might learn the lessons you would have for us and the applications you have for us, so that we might better glorify you in our sojourn on this earth. We love you and we thank you for this opportunity. Amen. Now, we know that when we study the scriptures, the context is essential. And so, given that this is such a short book and a personal letter, we need to understand who and what Paul is talking about. And there are really 3 main characters. Philemon is written by Paul, roughly 61 AD. This is one of the prison epistles alongside Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. This is written while Paul was imprisoned in Rome, though in Acts 28:30, we know that he wasn't in a prison as such. He was confined to a rented home under guard as he awaited his trial before Caesar. It's a letter by Paul to the man whose name is on the book, Philemon, who in verses 4 to 7 we know to be a godly man. Paul thanks God for Philemon. Philemon has love and faith toward Jesus and the saints. He is loving and refreshing toward those same saints. The church in Colossae meets in his house in verse 2. We learn that. He's wealthy and he has room for Paul to stay. Verse 22, he is assumed to be obedient and trustworthy. Verse 21, and Paul writes to Philemon regarding Onesimus. And Onesimus was the slave of Philemon, a pretty common situation in that day and time. Up to 1/3 of the population of Rome and the surrounding areas was slaves. Their situations varied greatly. Some were held in bondage and abuse. Others were more like employees. We don't know a lot of personal details about Onesimus and his situation, but we do know some of his actions. We know, for example, that Onesimus had run away from Philemon. He may have stolen something from him. Verse 18 seems to hint at that. Paul offers to pay off whatever Onesimus owes. At the very least, he stole himself. And a slave was a valuable thing. And to run away as a slave was a crime punishable up to death. We also know that Onesimus had found Paul in Rome. Now, this doesn't seem like a very bright move. If you are a runaway slave in Roman territory who could be put to death for having done so, why go to the very heart of the empire? Why not go somewhere rural, take up a trade, live quietly under the radar? It would have been a much shorter journey. From Colossae to Rome is about 1,200 miles, either by land or sea. It was not an easy walk. And along the way, he would have gone through dozens of towns. A month of travel, more than a month, over rough terrain, and the whole time needing supplies, food, somewhere to sleep, or to risk sleeping outside by himself. To go by sea would be faster, but then you run the risk of all the ports in the major cities with Roman authorities and guards and soldiers and so on. So why go to Rome? Possibly he heard that Paul was there. Possibly he heard or thought that he could hide in the crowds. Possibly he was so stricken over what he'd done that he felt the need to confess and thought maybe Paul could help patch things up with Philemon, since Paul knew him. The text doesn't really tell us why he went to Rome, or whether he sought Paul out, or if Paul sought him out when he found out he was there. But however they connected, we know that Paul had shared Christ with Onesimus, who was saved. Verse 10 is pretty clear about that. Paul calls Onesimus my son, whom I have begotten while in chains. We don't know the circumstances of what he said to him, but I expect that Onesimus had heard it all before. Remember that he was a slave in the house where the church met. Onesimus would almost certainly have overheard or even sat in on some of those meetings. So this conversion was not because Onesimus had finally heard the gospel. He'd heard it before. He would have been familiar with it. He would have seen its results in other people. There was a church in his house. He would have passed many churches on his way to Rome. He had other opportunities if he just needed to hear the gospel once. We know that Paul had also converted Philemon due to verse 19, and perhaps he'd used that in his conversation with Onesimus as well. However it happened, after Onesimus' conversion, Paul wanted him to stay. He calls him profitable to him, verse 11, and he wants Onesimus to minister to him on behalf of Philemon for the gospel, according to verse 13. Not to be Paul's slave, Paul's servant. The word he uses is the same word for deacon here. He wants his assistance in service. He was an unprofitable slave, and now he is a profitable minister of the gospel. But Paul cannot keep him. Verse 14, he is duty-bound to return him to Philemon. So he writes this letter, vouching for Onesimus, sends it along with the other prison epistles. And Paul's focus on the letter is the fact that Onesimus is a different person now than when he left Philemon, and that he is different because he has accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. He is greatly and radically changed by salvation. And so are we all. Amen. Paul writes in other letters about the stark contrast between our old selves and our new ones, our born-again selves. Titus chapter 3, he writes that we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Excuse me. To the Corinthians who were failing to enact church discipline, he wrote, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And to the Ephesians, sent at the same time he sent this letter, Paul wrote, "We all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God," and we should all know this one, if you don't memorize scripture, start here. "God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That is who I'm sending back, Philemon, is Paul's message. A man who, like you, formerly walked in the ways of the world and in the lusts of the flesh, unprofitable, but who, because of the grace of God, in the blood of Christ, has been made new. That's who I'm sending back, Paul says. My very heart, he calls him. And the unasked question lingering below the surface of this letter to Philemon is this: will you deny the profound promises of God by refusing to believe that this slave has truly been made new? Paul trusted Onesimus enough to want to keep him alongside as a fellow minister of the gospel, enough to send him back, not just as a returned slave, but as his messenger, as a faithful and beloved brother, as he calls him in Colossians 4. The question goes unasked, but it's embedded in the central verse of this letter in verse 12. This letter is essentially one exhortation, a strong request, not a command, but the exhortation in verse 12 is for Philemon to receive Onesimus. And we see in verses 15 through 17 that Paul describes how he wants Philemon to receive Onesimus back. Because though he is obligated both by his conscience and the law to return Onesimus, he makes it astoundingly clear that he's not sending back the same person who left. He is born again, and it is neither good or even possible for them to have the same relationship after he goes back. When someone comes to Christ, we still know everything we knew about them already. We still have had the same experiences with them that we have had already. But their nature has changed. And so the nature of our relationship with them must change as well. We can no longer relate to them as if they are wandering in the desert because they have found living water. So this morning we're going to look at these three verses and see four different aspects of relationship that change when someone is saved. There are four aspects of relationship that change when someone is saved. First, Paul says that the span of the relationship has changed. The average lifespan today is about 76-ish years. Back then it would have been 60, maybe, if you survived infancy. For slaves, they would have been fortunate to reach what we call middle age. Philemon might have had another decade or two at most with Onesimus before he died and their relationship would end. Their relationship would end because Philemon, as a believer, would be going somewhere that he wouldn't have a relationship with Onesimus anymore. When the Lord returns, those who know him will have rest. Thank God. While those who do not know him shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. C.S. Lewis observed in The Weight of Glory that you have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. but it is immortals to whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Because the believer and the unbeliever have different eternal destinations, the span of relationship with an unbeliever is limited to the span of their life. Philemon the Christian and Onesimus the unbeliever were not headed to the same place, and their relationship had an expiration date. But that aspect changes when Onesimus is saved, because now they will both sit down at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven and fellowship, as Jesus described in Matthew chapter 8. The relationship is no longer a temporary one, but an eternal and permanent one. And in verse 15, Paul says, "This is perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a while, so that you would have him back forever." That word for a while here, it literally says an hour. Obviously, it was much longer than that. It's 1,200 miles from Colossae to Rome. 5 or 6 weeks of travel there, arduous travel, and the same amount back, even if you go by sea. And because we know that Onesimus traveled with Tychicus and others to deliver Paul's other prison epistles, they would have stopped at other local congregations before they even got to Colossae on the way back to deliver the letter. So even presuming that Onesimus found Paul immediately upon getting to Rome and was converted fairly quickly, we're still looking at months between when he left Philemon as either a thief or a runaway or both, and when he comes back. That's a long time for Philemon to stew over what's happened, over the wrongdoings of Onesimus. So Paul, in this letter, he softens the blow by putting the span of time in perspective. First, he says that Onesimus was separated from you. This is a passive verb that hints at a divine providence here. Not that he separated himself from you, but that he was separated from you. He was taken away from you for a bit. Second, he says, perhaps it was for this reason that he was separated, that maybe there was a purpose to it. Maybe there was a providential purpose, which doesn't make it right for Onesimus to have run away or to have stolen. But before you react out of frustration for what you've lost, Philemon, consider that God may have intended a greater gain. Paul thirdly softens the blow by asking Philemon to consider how the span of the relationship has changed. He had lost his slave for a little while, but it was for this purpose, to have him back forever, because now you're not going to go separate ways when you die. You will be together forever in heaven to the glory of God. And how much more immense is that eternal cohabitation with the Lord than whatever brief time you were inconvenienced on the earth? And how much more lovely is your eternal relationship with him than the temporary one we have here? So consider, Philemon, what you have to look forward to because of what happened. This relatively minor inconvenience has yielded huge benefits. And perhaps this is why he was separated from you for an hour, so that you might receive him back forever. The idea of having him back is actually a business term, and it describes in the Greek language the fullness or the wholeness of something, its completeness. Jesus uses it in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about how the hypocrites will have their full reward when they show off their religiosity. Here we see that Philemon gets to receive Onesimus back in full, completely, forever. Have you considered the span of your relationship with coworkers, with neighbors, with grocery store clerks, with brothers and sisters, or the stranger who didn't yield when you were going through the roundabouts in Clarkston? With the person who sits on the same street corner every time you drive by with the same cardboard sign? These are eternal souls. And your relationship with them will either span the rest of your earthly life, or it will span eternity. So we should think carefully about whether we're giving the care that those eternal souls need now, when we consider them be around us in eternity. The span of our relationship with somebody changes when they know Christ. Secondly, the status of the relationship changes. Verse 16 says that you will have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. You no longer relate to each other primarily by your earthly roles. You now relate as believers first. The status is no longer just master and slave. It's brother and brother, co-heirs of Christ, right? Brought into one body by one spirit. And when Paul says more than a slave, he means more, above, beyond that. Not a replacement. He has a greater identity than slave, even though he is still a slave. And it is important to note that he is still a slave on this earth. Paul doesn't tell Philemon that Onesimus cannot be a slave anymore. This letter has been used as an argument against slavery, and that's a bit disingenuous, because Paul doesn't explicitly say that slavery should be abolished in that time. He doesn't tell Philemon to release Onesimus from slavery. What he tells him is that Onesimus is more than a slave. He is a beloved brother and a fellow Christian. On the same level, he refers to Timothy in verse 1 and to Philemon himself in verses 7 and 20. Paul's concern is greater than the social structures, which in that time and place included slavery. And Paul speaks to this in other places. You can go to 1 Corinthians 7, Galatians 3. One mistake that we can make is that we define the value of a person based on their label they have. And we see slave, and we think of that as devaluing. And in many cultures, at many times, it has been that. In our culture, it is that way. If you called somebody a slave, that's derogatory. But Paul also doesn't call slavery good. It just is. But because God has made all human beings in his image, our value is not tied explicitly to our earthly labels. So to demand that this letter be about removing one label and replacing it with another, slave to not slave, misses the point. This is not ultimately about society's relationship to slavery, as it is about one believer's relationship to another. Onesimus has value already. He doesn't need that conferred by an earthly label. One commentator, John Kitchen, observed that God tends to change our relationships not primarily by subtraction, such as by dissolving or eliminating the master-slave relationship, but by addition, by adding brotherhood in the shared relationship that they both now have with Christ. And a profound example of that is Christ himself, when he was born of a virgin. He didn't stop being divine. He added humanity to his attributes. He didn't lose his value by becoming flesh and blood. But the status of our relationship with him is changed because of that, because we now have someone we can relate to directly, who can sympathize with our weaknesses and was in all points tempted as we are. Onesimus has added brother in Christ to his existing relationship with Philemon. So the status of their relationship has changed. Thirdly, we see that the sentiment of the relationship has changed. I mentioned earlier slaves were very common in ancient Rome. They were treated variously. As you can imagine, horror stories abound. Slaves treated as tools, beaten and whipped for poor work, malnourished, poorly clothed, berated, and so on. They were sometimes sold at outdoor markets like they were common goods, dehumanized and disposable. It wasn't always or entirely the case. In high society in Rome, the state of somebody's slaves was a testament to the owner's character, and so some people's slaves were treated abundantly well. Certainly any Christian who had slaves would have had impressed upon him the image-bearing of God that they held. There's no indication in this letter or Paul's others that he intends to upend the institution of slavery. He also does not give any leeway for mistreatment of another person, regardless of their place in the social hierarchy. It's not unreasonable for us to think that Onesimus's life was not one of the fear-stricken blood, sweat, and tears variety, perhaps. I think given that the church met in his house, Philemon would have been pretty hard-pressed to treat his slaves poorly. That would have been very easily seen. And as a host and a leader in his church, Philemon was probably a better master than most. But no matter how good he was as a slave owner, the sentiment of his relationship with Onesimus is different after the slave's conversion, because he is no longer just a slave. He's a brother. A beloved brother is the word used in verse 16. This is an affection that is different from what the world is even capable of, because it's rooted in the beloved new nature of the body of Christ. Beloved is how the voice from heaven describes the Son at his baptism. Beloved is how Paul and Peter and John address the recipients of their letters and the churches. Beloved is how Paul refers to Persis and Epaphras and Luke and dear Timothy. It's how he refers to Onesimus here and later in Colossians 4 when he calls Onesimus our faithful and beloved brother. Paul, conversely, is not in the habit of referring to unbelievers as beloved. Not out of hatred, but because beloved is a term that is rooted and reserved for the kind of fellowship in Christ that is only possible with other believers. No matter how fond of an unbeliever you might be, no matter how much you enjoy somebody's company, there's no comparison to the sentiment between believers. It is different. You can pray for anyone, but only a believer can pray for you. You can sing with anyone, but only a believer can sing God's praises to him with you. You can love anyone, but only a believer can love you like Christ loved the church. Paul calls Onesimus a beloved brother, especially to him. This is a superlative way of putting it. It is the highest he could say. He calls Onesimus my son. He calls him my own heart. Really, it's Paul saying he's a piece of me. And how amazing that Paul had such a deep sentiment for Onesimus, despite probably having never met him before, or at the very least not knowing him well, and probably only knowing him for a few weeks at this point. Paul says he is incredibly dear to me. But how much more dear is he to you, Philemon, he goes on to say, because you knew him when he was an unbeliever. You have seen the struggles and the pitfalls and the difficulties of his life. You've seen his sins, and you understand how profound it is that this unprofitable, thieving, runaway slave has been found to be in the grace of God's forgiveness. You, Philemon, Paul says, can see the impact both in the flesh and in the Lord. He reminds Philemon also that he is going to reap the rewards and the benefits of this reborn man, both now, because Onesimus, is going to be encouraged to be the most dutiful and attentive slave that he can possibly be, and he can now participate in the life of the church that meets in his home. They can sing alongside one another. He can be sanctified and matured like the other saints. A special thing it is for you, Philemon, to be able to relate to him in both ways. Your sentiment toward him should be greatly changed. How would your sentiment toward someone change if you found out they had accepted Christ? Would your sentiment toward them be different if you had previously been good friends, or previously been family members, or previously been cranky coworkers? What if someone murdered your daughter? This is the story of one of my college professors. His daughter was murdered when she was in her early 20s. And while serving his life sentence, that man came to Christ. My professor has written to that man in prison every week for decades. He pays that man's commissary bill. He has forgiven him. That man is still the murderer of his daughter. But he's also now first a brother in Christ. And because of that, my professor's sentiment toward him has changed. He loves him. He's beloved. And now, having laid out for Philemon the benefits of conversion with Onesimus, and how because of this his sentiment toward his slave should change, Paul makes his full entreaty here in verse 17, saying, "If you regard me a partner, accept him as you would accept me." And here we see the fourth aspect of relationship that changes when somebody is saved. The scale of the relationship changes drastically. Onesimus's conversion means that the span of their relationship has changed from temporary to eternal. It means that the status of their relationship has changed because they're now brothers in Christ. The sentiment of their relationship has changed. They are now dearly beloved. All of these lead to the practical effect that the scale of their relationship has changed. Frankly, Paul is a big deal. Aside from Jesus himself, there was probably no more important person in the early years of the church than Paul. But Paul is humble. He's also clear. In verse 8, he tells Philemon he has the authority to command him to receive Onesimus back, but he prefers to ask instead. In verse 19, he reminds Philemon that Philemon owes his life to Paul, probably because Paul had been instrumental in bringing him to faith. Paul carries a lot of authority, and rightfully so. Yet he says in verse 17, "If then you regard me a partner." And the "if" is not really an "if." The assumption is that the statement is true. Of course you see me as a partner. Or since you regard me as a partner. There's no doubt here. Paul's not saying, you know, hopefully you do, and that'll help ease things over with Onesimus when I send him back. He's certain that Philemon regards him as a partner, as a fellow in Christ. Same word we see for fellowship in Acts 2:42, and in this letter in verse 6, and in 1 Corinthians 1 for the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ. A fellow sharer alongside each other, as in we are in this together. So he says, if you, Philemon, regard me a fellow sharer, a partner, and so on, and you do, and receive him as me. Welcome him back lovingly. That's the meaning of receive. In Romans 15, Paul encourages believers to receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. This is a personal request. Receive him to yourself. Accept him, not just into the church in your house, but into your heart. Accept him. Bring him in. Welcome him as you would me. And that is a sneakily profound thing to say. Because how do you suppose Philemon would have reacted if Paul had shown up on his doorstep? Paul, the apostle, the planter of churches, the writer of epistles that became Scripture, the teacher and the faithful servant and the loving brother and willing slave of Christ. What happens if Paul shows up on his doorstep? I think he probably gets the prodigal son treatment. The fatted calf, the best robe, a party. Paul would have discouraged that sort of thing, but that's the scale of celebration he would have put on if Paul had shown up at his door. But Onesimus? He's a slave. He's a runaway slave. A nobody who deserved punishment. he and Paul are on a completely different scale when it comes to how they should be welcomed back. But, Paul says, receive him as you would me. The English isn't great there either, actually, because almost every translation adds the "you would" in receive him as you would me. Put simply, he says, receive him as me. Paul is making an equivalency here. He's drawing himself equal with Onesimus, or vice versa. Receive him as if he were actually me. Because Paul has identified himself with him. He's called him my son. He's called him my heart. Think about how you would receive me, Paul says, and receive Onesimus that way. Why? Because the scale of their relationship has changed. Onesimus is no longer a pipsqueak, a forgettable character in the background, a blip on the radar, a tiny crumb compared to Philemon, the wealthy church host, or the more excellent Paul. He is absolutely equal now. He's not an afterthought. He can't be an afterthought. Because if he is, it undermines what Christ has done. He is an eternal and beloved brother in Christ now. Because of that, the scale of their relationship has radically changed. And to receive him as anything other than as Paul would be to mock salvation. This isn't about a party. It's not really about how big a celebration they would have if he showed up. When Paul says to receive him, he doesn't mean throw him just as big a party. He means open your heart to him as if he were me, really me. Embrace him as if he were really me. Love him as if he were really me. See him for the newborn covered in the blood of Christ, born again creation, clothed in a righteous brother, that he is, just like me. And Paul's assertion here that the scale of their relationship has changed should cause us to ask ourselves whether we place our brothers and sisters on different scales. Do we esteem some more than others? Or treat some like afterthoughts? I like the way that Luther put it, that we are all God's Onesimi, separated for a time but accepted back forever. Paul is fervent to get his point across here. This is not the same person who left you in Colossae 1,200 miles ago and wound up here in Rome. This is not the unprofitable and unbelieving slave who was absent for a while. This is a born-again believer whose sins have been forgiven by the work on the cross and whose soul has been saved. Not a man you can forget about in another decade or two when his earthly life ends and that span is finished, or who simply performs a function in your household, washing the dishes or whatever, who deserves a stern frown or maybe a beating for having run away. This is a man with whom the relationship is now eternal. And the status is now brothers first. And the sentiment is beloved. And the scale is as great as any other believer. So Philemon must approach Onesimus differently because of his salvation. The unasked question for Philemon, we mentioned earlier, I think there's an unasked question for us here as well. Who is Onesimus in our lives? Maybe it's the lady who suddenly shows up at church one Sunday morning, singing louder than anybody else, even though you know, you've recognized her, you've seen her, you know what her life has been like. Or somebody down the street from you, or a coworker who you know is not on the up and up. And suddenly he's wearing a suit and carrying a Bible around. Onesimus, I think, is the people that we've sort of given up on. Our argumentative brothers, our judgmental sisters. What happens when they do come to Jesus? Do we just say congratulations and walk away? Do we suspiciously question their honesty? You really saved? Or do we consider that we too once walked in the lusts of the world? And do we recognize the extent of what Christ has already done for us and realize, yes, he can do that for others? We do not know how or when a person will come to be saved. Perhaps it's for this reason that coworker or neighbor or family member was saved, so that we might have them back forever. No longer a coworker, no longer just a family member, no longer just a person we've had an acquaintance with, but a beloved brother or sister, especially to us. The joy we get to have when somebody we know, even tangentially, should be overwhelming. When a person believes and confesses his need for Christ as Savior, and then, because of the incredible grace of God in him, the nature of our relationship has to change. And our attitude has to change, too. Keep your eyes on those around you this week, my friends, and look for ways to celebrate what God has done in changing lives, rather than reasons to doubt what he's done. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this text. Thank you for the whole letter of Philemon, where we get this intimate portrait, discussion of relationship. Thank you that you do the work of opening our eyes to the truth. Thank you that we get to share not just the word, which is powerful and true, but the joy of co-salvation with others, whether we thought it was ever possible for them or not. Thank you for easing our doubts about whether that is true, about whether somebody we think is far gone can be turned around, whether they walk 1,200 miles or next door. You have plans and purposes, and you know the state of all hearts. And our responsibility, Lord, is to love you and rejoice in what you have accomplished. Thank you for that opportunity as we turn now to what made that possible in the blood and body sacrifice of your Son. We love you. Amen.